Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're finishing this letter up here. Possibly by the end of the year, we'll see how things go in our study. For those of you that have been here through the book of Romans, you're probably amazed that we're able to go through a whole book of the Bible in 1 year. Of course, Timothy is a lot shorter. It's a privilege that God would breathe out His Word through His servant Paul and under the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And what a fantastic joy that he would do this in the form of a personal letter from the older apostle to his younger friend and son in the faith. I say it's a blessing because we see an intimacy in this letter. We see this love, this friendship that had developed over the years of them being together. And then what a blessing it is that God would choose to preserve this dear correspondence for us to read and enjoy 2,000 years later. God is good in giving us His Word. The Bible is indeed a collection of letters and prophecies and histories and law, but it is ultimately how God chose to reveal His person, His holiness, His grace to those who believe on Him. And He chose to do that with a very personal letter from the experienced Paul to the young Timothy. And the end of this letter takes on such a personal flair that sometimes when I'm reading it, I actually feel a little uneasy as if I'm reading private correspondence. Yet the Holy Spirit has chosen to invite us to learn from what Paul is telling his beloved son. The personal nature of this letter becomes vivid in verse 11, where Paul calls Timothy man of God. When I notice in reading this letter is Paul is encouraging and cheering Timothy on in his ministry at Ephesus with the gospel. Timothy is not in an easy situation. Timothy is not in a place where there is just a openness to hear him as the elder at the church, the one who is leading there. In fact, the chief place where there is problems in Timothy is the pastors, the elders that are already there. Timothy, as an apostolic representative, has to go in and has to fix a bunch of errors there. And they are not super interested in hearing him. In fact, Paul, before he left Timothy there, had to rebuke and excommunicate to remove from the assembly two elders, Hymenaeus and Alexander, because they had departed from the faith. And so this is cheering Timothy on. Don't give up, Timothy. Keep going. It's worth it. Keep fighting for truth. Keep fighting for truth. In your fight for truth, know what truth is. The faith, know what that is. And there are these individuals coming in that are discouraging and not understanding, and they are teaching that which is not according to the gospel. And there is lifestyles and rebellion in the church. People are not living in obedience to the gospel. In very difficult situations, they're not living in obedience to the gospel when it comes to how one should care for their family members that have become old. They're not living in obedience to the gospel in who should be leading in the church, men or women, and what roles they ought to play. They're not being obedient in the gospel when it comes to even the deaconship and the eldership of the church. Those things are not being done well. Now, some are doing well, and those that are doing well, reward them, he says. But those who are not, rebuke them before all, that all may learn not to blaspheme. And you see this constant pleading with Paul to his son Timothy to stand strong in the ministry God has called him to. To remember his calling. Not his calling to be a pastor per se, but to remember his calling that God has indeed chosen him out of the depravity of sin and wickedness. And not only that, but remember, elders laid hands on you, Timothy. They laid hands on you, and they confirmed this call of God in you. And you have the Holy Spirit. Remember those things, Timothy, and don't give up. And so at the end here he says, but thou, O man of God, and this phrase man of God, as we said last week, is used by Paul to also refer to all Christians in 2 Timothy. It's not just to pastors, although the direct person here, it is singular, the direct person being spoken of is Timothy. But it's referring to all believers, but notably those believers who indeed have a sphere of influence and example over others. Pastors, of course, being that, but so would fathers and mothers. So would brothers and sisters in the assembly. We would be men anthropos, the generic term there in the Greek, people of God. And therefore, we have a responsibility to flee these things, the things he's already spoken of, the ungodliness, the sin, the wickedness, to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, to fight the good fight of faith, not to fight one another, but to fight the fight of faith. And specifically, he's referring to that internal fight that we have, that worst enemy that each of us has, our own flesh, our own heart, which seeks to convince us that it's not our enemy. How do you fight this fight? How do you agonize, as the word is in the Greek, agonize, the good agony, through faith, through believing God, taking him at his word, but also focus on eternal life, lay hold on eternal life. Not to gain it, because you have it. You have been called, perfect tense. You have been called to this. This is your eternal life. God has chosen. He has elected you to eternal life. So see that and grab it and focus on that, not on this life. That's the only way to agonize the good agony. You also live your life before others, Timothy. You have been called by God to this eternal life, but also you have confessed this before others. Remember when you were baptized. Remember when you stood before all these people and all these individuals and you proclaimed your allegiance to Jesus Christ. You proclaimed that he had called you through that public act of obedience. Remember that. And so go on. Keep on. We looked at this last week. These four commands here. This week we're going to look at the fifth command and the praise. Don't give up, person of God. Don't give up. Your calling and your confession are in front of you. Don't give up. Let me read now the rest of this and then have a word of prayer as we seek to get God's grace on this time. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Holy Father, we come before you this morning, reading this text of Scripture, committing it to our hearts, committing it to our minds, committing it to our memories, so that you would take it and you would apply it to our lives. Spirit of God, I pray that you would fill us this morning with a knowledge and a sense of your presence through this word. We thank you that your people have gathered here. May you do what only you can do, and may you make your truth ring clearly. And that which is of man, may it be forgotten. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Another command in verse 13, but a little different command. You see, the four commands in chapter 12 are second person commands. You know, you do this, you flee, you follow, you fight, you focus. And here it's a first person command. I charge you. Now, why the switch in the commands here? Well, those are very direct, those you do this. That's the most common kind of imperative, you do this. And then he backs off, Paul backs off for a moment, and he goes back to the very beginning of the letter in 1 Timothy. He begins the letter in 1 Timothy with, I charge you. And he ends it with, I charge you. I command you. I urge you to this. The importance of this charge cannot be missed, because in verse 13 he says, in the sight of God and before Christ Jesus. In the sight of God and before Christ Jesus. I am charging you, as God is my witness, with Christ Jesus as my witness, I am laying this out for you, Timothy. I am telling you something you need to hear, and God will give witness that I have spoken this to you, that I have written this. God knows that I have charged this. In fact, Timothy, your duty, my duty in executing this charge to you, and your duty in fulfilling it, is lived out and obeyed in the presence of God the Father in Jesus Christ. If there were no other serious witnesses that could testify to the command of God. You see, a charge or a requirement, a contract, is often made expressed as important in the presence of a witness or two. In fact, the marriage covenant, when you sign a marriage license in our state, there are two witnesses that also sign their names on the line to make sure that people know this was something that happened before others. What if those two witnesses are God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? How sober and serious this is. If anyone will keep them to their word, it's them. It's God Himself, the Trinitarian God. So in the presence of God the Father and Christ Jesus the Son, I charge you. Why this phrase? The seriousness, as I said, is emphasized before in the presence of God. And I'm repeating something that we have said several times in this study, but it's important to understand that our lives as children of God are lived out in the presence of God and Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Our lives, more than what happens here today, but definitely what happens here today, is lived out in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, we must glorify God in our bodies, which are His. This is a serious charge. You see, it's not a manipulative scare tactic like that of the Santa Claus myth that he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. But far more profound than that. You see, every moment of our lives either is lived out as that which glorifies the Father who gives us life and Christ Jesus who gives us salvation, or is lived out as that which dishonors the Father who gives us life and Christ Jesus who gives us salvation. Now, that is not to say that everything we do must be sacred, and the monks got it right, eating bread and water and reading the scripture. No, God has given us the world to enjoy, to laugh, to cry, to mourn, to dance, to work, to rest. And so long as we are living these activities out in such a way that it honors God and His word, we are indeed living lives that glorify God. Living a full life that accords with godliness and with grateful hearts to God is honoring to the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Living well, not neglecting our Christian job to make disciples by teaching His gospel, does indeed truly glorify God. The glory of vocation, brothers and sisters. You see, it's not just supposedly pastors who can glorify God because they're doing the important stuff, like preaching, right? No, God has called us by His grace to live our lives out in His presence, whatever vocation He has given us. And every vocation He has given us has the ability to honor the God who gives life and the Son who saves us from death. Every vocation. So there's no excuse. Well, I don't have to live in such a way because I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm not one of these guys. No, our responsibility, regardless of what we do with our time, is to live it out in the presence of the Almighty God. He gives this charge in the presence of the Almighty God. And I'm going to get back to the qualities He describes of God and Christ Jesus here in a little bit. But I want to say what the commandment is. I want to see that. Verse 14, here it is. I give thee charge before God. I give thee charge, verse 14. This is the charge. Keep this commandment. Now, the text here, as you notice, the King James text adds this in there. The original does not have that adjective, and it's better without it, because it's not just referring to one specific commandment here in the text. It's keep the commandment. It's not the word Torah, law there. It's the word entole, commandment. Often that word entole referred to a specific commandment within the commandment. Specific one. Now, I don't believe this here is referring to a specific one, because the word entole could also refer to a principle. In the entirety of this context, then, I would understand he's saying, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God that you keep, that's the word guard, protect, but not so much from attack as you obey it. You guard it by obeying it. You guard it by doing it. What are you supposed to guard? The commandment, the principle. We look at the whole of this context, I believe he's referring to you keep the faith. You keep the gospel, everything that's been written, God's truth. You hold it and you obey it. You do what you discharge your duty as a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now this phrase is found again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says it this way when he's talking about the end of his life and his desire to go and to be in heaven, because he's so tired of this life. He's ready to be with Christ, and he says, I'm ready to go because I have, and he uses this phrase, kept the faith. Same phraseology is being used here, kept the faith. In verse 20 of the same chapter here, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Same phraseology again, keep it. Obey what has been committed to you. What has been committed to you? The commandment. What is the commandment? Your duty to preach the whole counsel of God. Discharge your duty well, Timothy. Discharge it well. Discharge the ministry of the gospel that God has given him, and not to give up or turn back from it. He is urging Timothy to remember his ministry he has with the gospel as a man of God, and to advance forward on obedience to preach the word of God, to proclaim the gospel vividly and urgently in the face of God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. This fits the whole theme of the letter and helps the whole thing written by Paul seem to be complete. He begins with, this charge I give that you teach the faith and rebuke those that are teaching otherwise. And then at the end, this charge I give that you keep the commandment. You discharge this duty. Kind of bookends in the whole letter. Remember, the occasion for the letter was warning against those who were not keeping the commandment, but had deviated from the purity and supremacy of the gospel. So Paul urges Timothy to keep before him the commandment and to keep before him the presence of God in his duty, to never be silent with the word, with God's gospel truth. But notice, brothers and sisters, the scripture. Look at the word before you. He adds some qualifiers to the keeping of the commandment. In verse 14, notice what he does, what he adds there. See, it's not simply that Paul wants Timothy to keep plodding on and plowing in the gospel ministry. He has in mind a particular way in which Timothy ought to keep going on in the ministry God has given him. And that really is the focus here. It's not the keep going on. It's the how keep the commandment, or in what way keep the commandment is the main point of Paul's charge here. You see, it's not a concern for Timothy because he has negatives on Timothy, but a concern because of what he had seen in Hymenaeus and Alexander, what he was seeing or would see in Demas, what he had seen in so many gospel ministers, and what seems to be the problem in both pulpits and pews today, a lack of biblical integrity in the discharge of God's ministry. And so he says, keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without spot, meaning unstained by sin, deceit. Not manipulation, not peddling of the gospel, not weakening of the gospel message, or conservative traditionalism that undermines the gospel ministry. Without reproach, meaning blameless, without those within or without being able to level accusation of godliness, and that it sticks in the multitude of witnesses. We have that from the previous context. You see, no matter what you do, if you live a life in the presence of God, you will face criticism. You will face attacks. You will face angst. You will face accusations of wrongdoing by those within and without. A pastor who is a pastor for any length of time will face accusations. A church member who's a church member for any length of time will face accusations from the world. Your family who are not believers, they will accuse you of hypocrisy. People will accuse you of these things. And why should it not be so? Was not Jesus our Lord accused of many godless things? He was crucified with the thieves. People assumed he was a thief. That's why we look back in chapter 5, 1 Timothy, and we have this concept of when the accusation comes, make sure it's the presence of two or three witnesses. Because the accusation is going to come for elders. But going beyond the issue of elders, this is just a simple concept that Christians will be accused of ungodliness by the world. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if they don't throw you in jail for preaching the Word of God and teaching God's Word, but they throw you in jail for trumped up charges. This is happening to Christians all around the world. Over in Muslim countries, there are pastors who are being accused of things like rape. Things that are illegal in the Muslim culture, such as proselytizing. But that's not even the main charges. Sedition and treason, they've been charged of all these things. Those who know individuals like Pastor Saeed know that those things are untrue. There is no credible witnesses, but that didn't stop the government from leveling the accusations and throwing them in prison. And do not think that we in the United States of America are immune to such things. They charged Jesus with many things. But in the presence of honest people, it couldn't stick. It couldn't stick. In fact, the only thing that did stick was when Pontius Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And that's the only thing he said, "I am." That stuck. That's it. That's what this word blameless means. It doesn't mean that nobody will accuse you, that nobody will charge you, but let yourselves live a life of godliness that honors God in such a way that when the accusations come and the people, whether they are members of a church or not, when they begin to accuse you of ungodliness, may it be that it will not stick because the individuals that know you will say, "That's not that person. I know their lives. They're unblameable. They're unspotted." See, Paul is calling for Timothy to not only discharge his ministry faithfully, keep the commandment, but to discharge it with godly integrity. And there is nothing more heartbreaking than one who leads other, whether it's a father or a husband or a pastor or a church member or a neighborhood leader, community leader, whoever it may be, there is nothing more heartbreaking than one who leads others as a man of God who brings spot and reproach on the name of Christ and the church of Christ. I still remember as a young man, a pastor, a missionary pastor that I respected so highly and I wanted to be just like, hearing years later that same man had left his wife for a church secretary and had departed from the faith. And it still burdens me. The man's name is still in my mind and his picture is still there. Because as a young man, I that happened and I thought, "What? How could that happen?" And then you hear it time and time and time again, not just in the pulpit, but amongst Christians. And this is why God calls for Timothy through Paul to keep the command without spot, unrebukable. It's not because Timothy was going down that path and Paul was concerned about him. "Timothy, I've seen some bad things going on." No, that's not it at all. He just knows the nature of man. Paul has been around long enough to see this is what happens. And people quit fighting the fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life, when they stop following after righteousness and begin and stop fleeing those things. What comes next is a lack of integrity in discharging the ministry of God. And God calls for rebuke and even excommunication from the body for those who scandalously call into question the power of the gospel because of their godless living and proclamations. Look at the text of Scripture. There are three statements that are expressed which help provide urgency and encouragement and even motive to keep the command unspotted and without reproach. I notice three motives for integrity in this text. Three motives for integrity. Notice, first of all, in verse 13, going back up there, remember what we just mentioned a little bit ago? What's a motive for integrity in gospel ministry? It's done in the presence of God the Father. It's done in the presence of God the Father. But not just it's done in the presence of God the Father, but the description of God the Father is it's done in the presence of God the Father who gives life to all things. We noted our lives and our ministry is lived out in the presence of God, and we intentionally brushed over this part in order to return to it now. Notice the description of the Father. He is the all-powerful God who gives life to all things. The most amazing thing you will do today is breathe. The most amazing thing you will do in the next second is breathe. Why should you be breathing still today? Why are you not dropped over dead? Because God has your life in His hands. And he is pumping your heart. And he is moving your lungs. And he is giving you thoughts in your brain that are keeping you alive. We do it so much, breathe, we forget that it is the providence of God that allows it to happen. Now, I know this time of year around Thanksgiving, we all think about it, but pretty soon Christmas is coming and we're all going to forget. He gives you life. He gave your children life. He gave your spouse life. This spring, I know if you're like me, you long for spring because in the spring you start to see that life return and around you in plant life, right? Green again after brown of winter. He gives life. The description here is gives life to all things. Everything that has living existence owes its living existence to the power of God. Everything that has living existence owes its existence to the power of God. How then miserable it is for those whom he has given life to say, I am the master of my fate. First of all, that's just stupid. No, you're not. Secondly, it's arrogant. And thirdly, it's worse. It's ungrateful to the God who has given us life. Discharge your ministry with integrity. Because God has given you that life that you have. This illustration I'm going to be actually using tonight in our class, evangelism class. We're talking about apologetics or defending the faith. And there's an illustration that is so powerful to me. The individual who refuses to acknowledge God is a fool. Similar to a young child who is sitting on his daddy's knee, slapping him in the face. And the only ability he has to slap him in the face is because the daddy has put him on his knee. And those who refuse to acknowledge the God who gives us life are just as foolish, slapping him in the face while he and them is giving them the strength to do so. Discharge your ministry with integrity, without spot, unstained, without rebuke, because you're living your ministry in the presence of the God who gives life. Notice also the absolute perfection of the God, the Son, who gives us eternal life. Paul also says that we live out our lives and our ministries in the presence of the Son of God, Christ Jesus. He appeals to a particular historical component of the life of Christ in the text here. He points to that momentous occasion, that event when Pilate, in his arrogance and pride, asks Jesus if he is indeed the King of the Jews, to which Jesus replies in the affirmative. Most likely this good confession also includes all that Jesus said and did in his trial before Pilate, but this seems to be the pinnacle of his standing before Pilate. Here Paul is expressing the sobriety when we consider the ministry before us to consider that our holy head and Lord, whose ministry we are to pattern our lives after, perfectly fulfilled his ministry without spot or reproach. And although he stood before kings, the only accusation that stuck was the one that Jesus himself admitted to, and that was being the King of the Jews. What integrity of Christ, but also what glory to God that it is before the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for our benefit, discharged his ministry perfectly. It is before the perfect Christ that we are called to keep the commandment with integrity. But I also notice a third motive for integrity in ministry, and that is in verse 14. The certain promise of Christ's return. Furthermore, in this text, the Spirit alludes to the certain reality that this same Lord Jesus Christ, who confessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, not only died for our sins, but rose again for our justification and will return for our glorification. So keep the commandment without reproach and unstained until he comes back. This is both a warning and an encouragement. Do not forsake the command. Do not forsake the gospel. Christ, the judge of all the earth, is soon returning. Labor diligently because he is returning to judge the living and the dead in righteousness. But mostly here I see an encouragement. We will not always struggle and agonize in this body of sin. We will not always struggle to keep the command unstained and without reproach. One day our faith will be sight and we will see him as he is, and there will be nothing but rest for the man or woman of God. No more fight with the flesh, no more temptation, no more agonizing, but a rejoicing and eternal delight. Keep the command with integrity, Timothy, because it won't be long now, and you will have finished your course. Beloved, finishing our course in ministry is not doing everything we thought we should have done, but simply knowing at the end of our life that we have discharged our ministry with integrity. As Paul himself says, I have a clear conscience before God and men. Is that said of us? We can say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, when our consciences are clear because we have kept the pure gospel without stain or reproach. It is at this thought of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul cannot contain himself. Maybe we need a little bit of a holy shot of something because we become so complacent in our Christianity. But the prospects that his king was coming back, that his Jesus was coming back, excited the apostle. Excited him. And he launches into this doxology. He launches into this praise. He launches into this, whether it was a song of praise that was known and sung in the church or it was something that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made up on the spot, we don't know. But at the thought that he's returning, it brought praise to the lips of the apostle. How devastating it is that much of Christianity today, the thought of the returning Christ is not being praised to their lips, but fear. But wait, hold on, not yet. I've got more to do. But to the one who is discharging their ministry, their duty as husbands, as fathers, as mothers, as wives, as children of God, those that are discharging it well, there is a joy, there is a praise that naturally flows when we realize he's coming back soon. Verse 15, he says, which in his times he shall show. He will appear. He will show himself at the right time. He is coming to make wrongs right. He is coming to prove true what we have been trusting to be true and telling people who have been mocking us. He is coming to show that there is a rest to the faithful, but no rest for the wicked. How can one not pause and think deeply upon just who is this King of Glory? And in like manner, we transition in the sermon, just like in the text it transitions. Yes, the charge still rings true, but all power and ability to keep the command unstained and without reproach comes through the power of God who radically transforms our hearts, minds, and lives, and who gives us the motive and power to indeed keep moving forward, never giving up, never surrendering, but fighting on against the flesh as soldiers of Christ. You see, we are further motivated and empowered to indeed live faithful lives because God is with us, but not just because God is with us, but he's coming back for us. And so Jesus himself said, in light of that, let not your heart be troubled. Don't worry and be anxious. He's returning. And he will right the wrongs. He will show himself in the appointed time. But isn't that the biggest struggle for all of us in his times? Isn't that the worst part of it? His times. You see, I want it to be my time. But then we look back at it, and the whole scripture teaches us from Genesis to Revelation, wait, wait, wait on the Lord. In just the right time, he's going to do what we could only imagine. And so for 400 years, there was no revelation from God. For 400 years, the people of God wandered about in shame and reproach. And then just in his time, at just the right time, there came Emmanuel, God with us, born of a virgin, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the throne of David. And he came and he lived and he died and he rose again. And then it's wait, wait, wait. And in just the right time, in his time, that same Son of God, that same King of Kings, that same Lord of Lords will return again. And this time, the Bible describes his return as that, as coming like thunder, with lightning flashing out of his eyes and a fiery sword. And this time he will come in judgment to vindicate his saints and to judge those who maybe cry out, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" But he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." He will come to judge the wicked and to vindicate the righteous, those who are his by his gracious choice through faith in his Son. And with that reality before us, we are motivated. You see, the world may mock, they may laugh, they may hate, but we say, rage on, for the King is coming at the appointed time. The King is coming at the appointed time. My King will return, and those who mock will be ashamed, and those who laugh will mourn, but we who mourn and weep for them, we will rejoice to see the King at the appointed time. So the heathen rage, but rage on, because my God is returning. And what is my God like? He's the only blessed potentate. That's who he is. When we speak of being blessed, we usually mean we have something nice or good that we're happy about. In fact, the word blessing is connected to joy and happiness. My God is indeed the blessed one. He is happy. He is rejoicing. He is the source of all eternal joy. He is true beauty and perfection and goodness in all his essence. He is perfectly holy and without blame. He is blessed, not by the hands of men or the weakness of fools, but he is forever blessed. A priest forever blessed, the author of Hebrews says. He is forever privileged. He is forever holy. He is forever happy. He is forever joy. He is forever goodness. And so when we see him, those who believe, we will share in that forever blessing. But also, he is absolute sovereign. I believe that my God is eternally, forever blessed. He fears nothing. He worries about nothing. The reason why he's eternally happy and eternally rejoicing is because he is sovereign God, and there is none like him in heaven above or earth below. And because he is sovereign God, nothing that happens in this world that is wicked or painful or suffering by any stretch is be outside of his knowledge, let alone outside of his hand of control. He is the potentate. That's the word sovereign one. The all-powerful one. It's the word we get dunamis from. The one who is supremely able to deliver you. The prince who rules with absolute authority. Why would he not be blessed, overflowing with goodness and joy, when he alone rules? No tyrant can approach his authority. No government can harm him. No evil spirit can molest him. The times and seasons move at his command. The God of glory is alone sovereign, the only potentate. And so he is forever blessed because he is absolute sovereign. Each of these descriptions come in pairs like this one. He is blessed and only potentate. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Since he is only sovereign, the day of your birth and the day of your death are in his hands. The rising of the sun in the east and the setting in the west happens at the insistence of God. The birth of a baby and the salvation of a sinner results from the decrees of my God. Beloved, we suffer from anxiety because our God is too small in our minds. But he is not small at all. By nature of being only sovereign, this means that he is the one true God and there is none like him. The heavens declare the glory of God and the expanse shows his handiwork. My God is blessed forever because he alone is the sovereign one. Every one of the hairs on your head are counted by my God. Every breath I breathe is given by my God. Every dream and hope and desire is known by my God. He is the sovereign one who is holy and perfect and mysterious and knowable. Because he gives his revelation to us in the scripture. He chooses his people. He saves his people. He preserves his people. Even the mistakes and sins of my hand are not without the sovereign oversight of my blessed and sovereign God. And that is my God. Is that your God? Three times in the New Testament, the phrase King of Kings and Lord of Lords is found in reference to God. And each time the impact is the same. There is no man or woman on this earth that has any right to argue against this God. There is not a ruler who lives today that does not owe his existence to this God. The President of the United States of America is weak in comparison to my God. Why do we fear the kings and the lords of this earth when we call the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords Abba or Daddy? Why do we fear the governments of this earth when the blessed only sovereign one is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He rules in the heaven, and one day he will rule on this earth at the appointed time. The kings of the earth are petty, self-righteous, narcissistic, indifferent, and failures. The king of these kings, my God, is holy, truly righteous, truth, mercy, compassionate, angry, and perfect. So who will you serve? Earthly kings who lord over you, or my eternal king who died for you and rose again because the chains of death cannot hold the King of Kings and Lord of Lords down? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The next pairing, though, in this text is he is immortal and perfect light. By saying he alone has immortality, the scripture is saying that he is the source of all immortality, and he grants eternal life to those whom he will. Immortality is a promise he has given to those who are in Christ by faith, adopted as his children, and given the right to be called the sons of God. And the immortality that we will experience is unlike his immortality, because we had a beginning of days, although he gives us no end of days. He had neither end of days nor beginning of days. But in the beginning, God. The scripture begins. In the beginning, God. The most important words of the entire Bible. No one gave him immortality. He alone possesses it by virtue of his eternal and divine essence. When Christ died, he rose again because it was impossible for the immortal to stay dead. We all will die and our bodies will remain dead until God miraculously and graciously calls our body back to life and reanimates them. But Christ, God incarnate, could not stay dead. Romans says that it was impossible that he should stay dead. And in this fashion, he alone has immortality. Adolf Hitler died. Joseph Stalin died. Saddam Hussein died. But my God gave his life to die, and he rose again, never to die again. In his immortality, he is perfect. The way the poetic doxology reads, he dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen nor is able to see. This is poetic metaphor. Unapproachable light means unattainable perfection. Unattainable perfection. There is only one holy, perfect one. Sometimes we make the mistake and we say, well, God created Adam perfect. God didn't create Adam perfect. He created Adam good. He created Adam moral. But you see, Adam had the ability to sin. God is impeccable. He cannot sin. Unless someone thinks that the saying that he cannot sin is somehow a slight to say, oh, you mean there's something God cannot do? Sin itself is a weakness. To say that one cannot do weakness is not a slight. It is a victory. It is a glory. He is light, unapproachable. Unattainable perfection. There never will be one who is like my God. He is perfect in holiness from the beginning and will be perfect forever. He is the only being, the uncreated one, who has never made a mistake or a misstep or missed the mark. He is the only one who is perfect in righteousness and justice, and that we all miss that perfection by a long ways. In that sense, this light of God is unapproachable. The phrase, whom no man has seen nor is able to see, is not referring to the incarnation of Christ. It means unmediatedly, no man is able to see God. You know what that means? That means no one can approach God without a mediator. That means that's what it means by he's unapproachable. No man can see him. No man can come to him. Even today, brothers and sisters, we don't have unmediated access to God. Even saints don't have unmediated access to God. Every time we go to God, we go through the cross of Jesus Christ. We go through Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sins. Every time we pray, we are going to the throne of grace in Christ's name. We say that, in Christ's name. What that means, as our mediator, we are going to him in prayer. No one has unmediated access to God. But that's why there is a mediator between God and man. the man Christ Jesus. He's the mediator. Unapproachable light, unattainable perfection. Moses saw the outer edges of God's glory, not his face. He didn't approach that light. And his face glowed for 40 days. God has always veiled his glory from man because we would be instantly consumed if we did see his full glory. Thus, no man is able to see him. But the scripture also says that God will change our vile bodies like Christ's body so that we may see him as he is. In 1 John. But for now, his immortal perfection is so glorious that no one in this flesh has or will ever approach him without mediation. Truly, truly, we must praise Jesus Christ for being that mediator. For what hope would we have? We would be miserable. The final pair of this doxology concludes with the only possible ending. What can I say about my God? What can I say about it all? We have used such lofty terms that are hard to even explain. Immortality, sovereignty, unapproachable light, blessed King of Kings, Lord of Lords. How do you even describe those descriptions in terms? Those are so lofty and beyond our thinking. The poem concludes, above all, my God is worthy of honor, unlike any other being. Because there is no being like my God. And he is worthy of honor, unlike any other. And my God is worthy of this worship and praise, for indeed he alone is worthy of power forever. Dominion is the word there. Rule and authority. That word everlasting often is poetically given another way in the Greek. Idiomatically, world without end. World without end. Forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. This is who he is. Discharge your ministry with integrity. This is our God. I want to close by expressing something I noticed encouraged my heart. I noticed the gospel is evident in this doxology. Notice each of these poetic pairs, and maybe we see the gospel here. God, in his goodness and sovereignty, his blessedness and sovereignty, has demanded that all bow the knee to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But sinful man will not bow the knee to him because, unlike God alone who has immortality, men are mortal rebels, and unlike God who dwells in unapproachable light, we dwell in the darkness of sin and the sickness of the soul. Because of our sinfulness, we are neither willing nor able to see him, let alone approach unto him. But praise be to God, he laid aside his honor and dominion temporarily and came to this earth and took on human flesh. While never laying aside his essence as God, he temporarily laid aside his right as King and Lord and became a servant, humbly becoming obedient unto death. Though being immortal, he laid himself aside to the death of the cross. And he who knew no sin but was the light of the world became sin darkness for us so that we could see him as he is and approach him through God in the flesh, Jesus, our mediator. On account of this humbling of himself to mortality, he has offered salvation through his free and sovereign grace to those whom he has called to faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is highly exalted. All honor is God's and eternal dominion and power is his. And as Philippians would tell us, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess this very doxology. That he is Lord to the glory of God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he indeed is the blessed and sovereign King. That King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only is immortal and unapproachable in light. And worthy of all honor, glory, and eternal dominion. This is my God. Brothers and sisters, those that have been converted from sinner to saint, from darkness to light, from unrighteousness to righteousness. He is your God. Keep the command unstained, without reproach, until the appointed time when this God is coming back. Discharge ministry with integrity, brothers and sisters, and bow the knee to our holy sovereign God. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.